Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. I almost forgot where we were going this morning. Matthew, chapter 7. And this is the second part of a sermon we started last week. And so this morning we are finishing the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Lord Jesus. And this morning we will be beginning verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, all the way through verse 27. Listen now to the reading of God's word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We are standing on a very critical juncture within the book of Matthew. The Lord Jesus, whom Matthew called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, has preached a sermon. In this sermon, going from chapter 5, verse 3, through chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus, God with us, has revealed two things. The essence of the human problem, namely sin, deeply rooted in the heart. And secondly, he has revealed the will of God for humanity, namely a different path, different path. In this sense, we would be right in saying that the Sermon on the Mount is quite definitive for all of subsequent human history. It marks a turning point. Having revealed heavenly wisdom in everything he said, Jesus then proceeds to call his audience to make a choice. Because choosing, as we saw last week, is an essential part of living. And the choice, in general terms, is as follows. Will you follow the self-destructive path of the world, or will you follow the life-giving path of God? That's it. Will you follow the self-destructive path of the world, or will you follow the life-giving path of God? It is time to choose, Jesus says. And so in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he tells us that there are only two ways of life. We saw that last week. First, the easy way, which we can call the way of the world. This is the way of anger and lust and lies, and hypocrisy, and hatred, etc., etc. And then there is the hard way in verse 14, which we call the way of the cross, the way of the cross. This is the way of peace, the way of purity, and truth, and sincerity, and love, etc. The way of the world, Jesus says, leads to destruction. The way of the cross leads to life. And then in chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus told us very clearly to beware of anyone who might want to tell us otherwise. You must discern between truthful and false teaching. Therefore, beware of anyone who says to you, do as you please, live as you will, for there is nothing but peace and security guaranteed for the future. Anyone who disconnects life and judgment, as if they had nothing to do with each other, is a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing. You must run away from them. Those who teach that life is not liable to judgment are like Satan, the original false prophet who said to Eve, you will not surely what? Die. Eve, your disobedience will not lead to death. Don't worry about it. Go ahead and take of the tree. This is why in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, John calls Satan the deceiver of the whole world. And so the choices last week were clear. Will you walk on the path that gives free rein to the passions of the flesh? Or will you walk the path that puts those passions to death? Will you listen to false teaching that encourages you to sin? Or will you listen to truthful teaching that encourages you to holiness? Jesus is not done, however. As he brings his sermon to this climactic conclusion, he sets two more choices before us. The next one is the choice between two forms of confession. Two forms of confession. What we hear in verses 21 through 23 are among the most penetrating and sobering words ever spoken by our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 21, not everyone who does what? Says, okay? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, the reason why these words are so penetrating and sobering is at least in part because they are so clear. They are so clear. They are so straightforward. Missing the point is actually more difficult than to understand what Jesus actually says, especially when it comes to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let me just point out the obvious in your notes. There is such thing as a hypocritical confession. Hypocritical confession. Through the prophet Isaiah, God brought the following charge against Israel. Listen to this charge. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, this people, God says, honors me with their lips. But there is a problem. Their hearts are far from me. Did you get that? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus himself will quote this passage in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. We'll get there one day, Lord willing. And he will call this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. A hypocritical confession is the one that knows all the right things to say, but it is void of godliness or actual obedience, right? It is the one that knows what to say, but it is void of godliness. A hypocritical confession is the one that lives comfortably with appearances, even if there is no substance. Once again, I want to show you how the Apostle Paul and Jesus agree. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is in this passage concerned about godlessness in the last days. But what is interesting about this passage is that all the godlessness he describes in verses 1 through 4 is coming from people who claim to be godly. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Why? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And what do we do with them? Avoid such people. Verse 5 is the shock. Verse 5 is the shock. Up until verse 4, you think Paul is talking about the world. But no, he is describing people who want to appear to be godly, but they are a living contradiction. If you are walking south, it simply does not matter how loudly you say you are heading north. If a husband says to his wife, "I love you," but on the side he's having an affair, no one in their right mind would believe the verbal confession of the husband. The wife certainly would not believe it. Why? Because a confession that is not accompanied by actions is a lie. A prosperity gospel preacher who is in love with money may appear to be godly, but his greed disproves everything he says and he preaches. I think we get the point. What then is a true confession? What is a true confession? We looked at the hypocritical confession. What is a true confession according to Jesus? A true confession is one that pursues what? Obedience. Obedience. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, we will get into what that will of God is in just a moment, but just let's firm up the truth Jesus establishes here. He talks about doing God's will. I believe the meaning of these words is embedded in the words themselves. Notice what Jesus does here. He's teaching us that the confession, "Lord, Lord," is only true when it is accompanied by the doing of God's will. That's literally what he says. Why is that the case? Well, just think about it. It's actually very simple. It's actually very, very simple. I put it like this in your notes. To say Jesus is what? Lord, is by definition a pledge of allegiance. It is by definition a pledge of allegiance. You cannot confess someone as Lord if you don't intend to obey them. So when Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That confession is, by definition, a pledge of allegiance. Moreover, this also explains the words of Paul to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. The jailer asked Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your family." If you hear those words within the framework of the Sermon on the Mount, we can understand their meaning. What Paul was saying was this: from now on, Paul said to the jailer, you must place your entire life under the lordship of Jesus. Under the lordship of Jesus. By the way, this is an obedience motivated, rooted in love. Let me show you this. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to use this verse again at the end for our benediction, but notice what Paul says, strong words, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21 and 22. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And there he says this: if anyone has no love for the Lord, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be what? Accursed. Strong words. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It is an obedience rooted in love. Let me just speak from the heart for just a few moments. Not that I haven't so far, but a little more explicitly. I am convinced that one of the most dangerous developments within evangelical theology is the idea, precisely the idea, that you can believe in Jesus as Savior, right, without obeying him as Lord. The idea that you can have Jesus as your free ticket to heaven without counting the cost of following him. That, my friends, is a very dangerous idea. Leave that message to false prophets. In fact, you cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and continue to believe in that idea. Jesus is not divided between his saviorhood and his lordship, as if you could have one without the other. To live a life of disobedience to Jesus is to deny his lordship. Moreover, it is an obedience, as I said, motivated by love. But this creates an obvious question in our minds. If doing the will of the Father who is in heaven is essential to confessing Jesus as Lord, then the question is, in your notes, what is God's will for us? What is God's will for us? We could spend much time in this question, of course, but for the sake of time, I will boil everything down to two main categories, and these two are explicitly mentioned in God's Word. These are not things that you need to go and consult someone else. These things are clearly taught in Scripture. First, remember this, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But remember that the Lord Jesus, in his Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verse 10, he taught us to pray for God's will to be done on earth. Remember that? That's how we need to pray, for God's will to be done. So the starting point of this entire conversation is that we who believe in Jesus should desire God's will to be done. We must desire God's will to be done. Amen? Amen. And this, of course, begins in our own lives. In the Lord's Prayer, the desire is general. Your will be done on earth. The words of Jesus in verse 21 are more personalized, more intimate. What then is God's will for us individually? First, our sanctification. Our sanctification. You don't have to ask anyone about this. God's will for your life, God's will for my life, is that we become like Jesus. Our sanctification. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And let us listen to how Paul says this. And remember, I'm trying to always build this case so we don't forget what Jesus says is consistent with what Paul says and vice versa. They are never in disagreement. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. Don't ever think that Paul and Jesus preached a different message. They preached the exact same message. Paul says, verse 3, for this is the will of God. Could it be more clear? For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. And then he explains it, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust, like the Gentiles who, what is it that they don't have? Knowledge of God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. In holiness. Did you hear that? Knowing God, Paul says, means sexual purity. Sexual purity. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Who would have thought? Jesus and the Father have the same will for our lives. They agree. Their will for us is one and the same, our sanctification. Second, God's will for us is brotherly love. Brotherly love. If you would, please turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Here the Lord Jesus speaks about a new commandment for his followers. What is this new commandment? You probably know this verse very well. I'm sure we have all read it many, many times. In verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. What is the commandment? That you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just going by those words, what's the mark of a disciple of Jesus? According to Jesus, love. Love. And if you think about it, the entire Sermon on the Mount is about love. Everything he said. If you go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, you will find the summary statement of the entire sermon. And what did Jesus say? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Paul says it like this in Romans 13, verse 8 and 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. He also says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through what? Love. If you ever want a very short summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount, that's it. Faith working through love. Faith working through love. Hence, the words of John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, where he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. How important is love? Pretty important. It is all about love. There you have it. Our sanctification and brotherly love capture God's will for our lives. And this, my brothers and sisters, my friends, is no laughing matter. In fact, what the Lord says in verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 7 is categorical. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of what? Lawlessness. You who lived your life as though there is no law. Most commentators agree that on that day refers to the last day of judgment. And what will happen? Well, on that day, many will seek to justify their ungodliness and their hatred, meaning their true self, under the cover of external religiosity. But Jesus will respond with some of the most terrifying words anywhere in Scripture. He will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Let not those words escape your attention. Know for certain that he meant those words and that we all should take those words very seriously. So let me give you two implications of those words, although we could list many, many more. I'll limit myself to two implications. The first implication is this: universalism is false. Universalism is false. What is universalism? It's the belief that everyone will ultimately be saved, believer and unbeliever alike, Christian and atheist alike. Clearly, this cannot be the case given Jesus' words. Some people will have to depart from his presence when the time comes. The second implication, which is obvious by now, is this: not all faith is true faith. Not all faith is true faith. This sheds greater light as to why Jesus issued so many warnings throughout the Sermon on the Mount concerning sins of the heart, such as anger, lust, etc., in chapter 5, and hypocrisy in chapter 6. This reminds us of a truth that has been running throughout the entire sermon from the beginning. God wants our hearts, not just our words. God wants our hearts, not just our words. And this takes us to the fourth and final choice set before us this morning by the Lord Jesus. This time is between two kinds of foundation. Two kinds of foundation. The question here is, what will you build your life upon? If you are an atheist, for example, you're building your life upon a very shaky foundation. At the end of the day, if atheism is true, life becomes meaningless. But if you are a Christian, then everything is different because you believe that God not only exists, but that he loves you in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus gives us two options, rock or sand, as possibilities for foundation. What is the rock? The rock, Jesus says very clearly, is to do what Jesus says. So the rock is Christ's wisdom, Christ's wisdom. That much we know. But the rock is not only his wisdom. The rock is also his identity, the identity of the Lord Jesus. You must build your life upon this one question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The answer to that question will determine whether you can trust Jesus and whether he has the authority to tell you how to live and how to come to God. So thankfully, we know his identity. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. We're just getting a taste of verses that we will see down the road as we continue to study this marvelous gospel. Matthew chapter 16. One day, Jesus asked the disciples one of the most important questions ever asked. It is the question that determines everything else. We see it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter promptly responded in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this," what? "On this rock, I will build my church." What is the rock? The rock is, the firm foundation is, in your notes, the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the rock. The truth that Jesus is the Son of God. That truth is the firm foundation of our lives. Because he is the Son of God, Jesus can undo the mess that Adam initiated, and he can also tell us how to do God's will. This is why Paul says that Jesus is the cornerstone on which the church is built in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. So the question as we end the Sermon on the Mount is very straightforward. Will you listen to Jesus? That's the question. Will you listen to Jesus? What's the alternative? What's the alternative? The alternative is what Jesus calls sand, also known as foolishness. Foolishness. Let me show you one more thing. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I say one more thing, but that's probably not true. There's probably more things. But Proverbs chapter 1. I love how in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus literally, he sounds like the wisdom of Proverbs all throughout. Beginning in verse 20 of Proverbs 1, we hear wisdom speaking. She's personified as a woman. She's crying out to us, says in verse 20. And then in verse 22, wisdom, this woman says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" That's a massive question. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? Simple. What does it mean to be simple? Well, go down in the chapter to verse 32 and 33. Wisdom says this, "For the simple are killed by their turning away and the complacency of fools." Did you hear that? "The complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me," who is speaking? Wisdom. "But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." So in your notes, I've put it like this. Foolishness is to be simple or complacent about your life. You need to listen to this. Foolishness is to be simple or complacent about your life. Wisdom, on the other hand, is to listen to Jesus for the purpose of change. My friends, you are a living, breathing human being created in God's image and made for a mighty, glorious purpose, to know and to love God. Do not be complacent about your life as if it's unimportant. It seems to me that one of the greatest philosophers ever known, Socrates, was unto something when, during his trial, he said this, "The unexamined life is not worth living," he said. The unexamined life is not worth living. By the way, Paul quoted philosophers as well. In the book of Acts, we see that. What is the point? What is the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, Jesus stands as someone greater than Socrates, greater than any philosopher, as the wisdom of God incarnate. And he stands before us, and he's telling us to not be complacent about our lives. If you're living your life as a simple one, complacent, uninterested, indifferent to the fact that God made you for himself, then this is your time to stop and consider what you're doing with your life. Read the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and act on them. Meditate upon them. Why? Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Take your life seriously because judgment is coming. But you don't have to take my word for it. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I told you there was more than one thing that I wanted to show you. Romans chapter 2. This is not a passage in which we spend a lot of time, and yet it is very, very clear. Romans chapter 2, I want to show you Paul's version of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Again, Paul and Jesus most definitely agree. Let's begin in verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance, a change. Verse 5, but because of your hard, impenitent heart, listen to those words, but because of your hard, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give what? Eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Notice this, there is always obedience involved. You're either obeying unrighteousness or obeying God. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. You know what this is? This is Paul's version of the rock and the sand, the winds and the rain of which Jesus spoke. It all speak of the same reality. Judgment is coming and your life actually matters. If I didn't tell you this, I would be a false prophet. But in light of all this, let me deal with one potential objection or concern that might be floating in the air at this point. With this, we'll finish in about 30 minutes. Let me finish by asking a massively important question. We have listened to the straightforward words of Jesus. We have listened to the straightforward words of Paul. So here's a question that I want to finish with. What about grace? What about grace? Aren't we saved by grace? The answer is yes, a resounding yes. But as we answer this question in more detail, please turn to Titus chapter 2, and we cannot afford to miss this. We are saved by grace, 100%. But if there is anything we cannot afford to misunderstand, is grace. Rather than telling us what grace is, Paul will tell us what grace does. So Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Let us listen. For the grace of God has what? Appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all what? Lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. in light of what we just read in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, and in light of everything Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount, let me put all of this together if I can. Let me put grace in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Here it is in your notes. Jesus, who is the very embodiment of God's grace, Jesus, who is the very embodiment of God's grace, preached the Sermon on the Mount to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let me repeat that. Jesus, who is the very embodiment of God's grace, preached the Sermon on the Mount to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, that grace has a name. What is the name of grace? Jesus. And he appeared to make us anew. Grace did not appear to leave you in your sins, but to save you from them, both from its consequences and from its power. So if you think of grace as license to sin, if you think of grace as license to sin, as license to live however you want, then you better change your mind very, very quickly. You are in a very dangerous path. You must perish that thought today. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. The hymn says it best. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The problem in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve did not trust the Lord and therefore did not obey the Lord. They thought the Lord was playing tricks on them, depriving them of pleasure, taking away their joy. They did not trust that God had their best interest in mind. They did not trust that God knew best. Bottom line, they did not trust that God loved them. Instead, what did they do? They trusted a lie. They trusted a lie, and it led to death and destruction. When it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, we are faced with the same situation. The incarnate Son of God is asking us, will you trust and obey me, or will you trust and obey lies? For example, Jesus has told us straightforwardly, directly, Jesus has told us that to give ourselves over to lust is destructive and that we must uproot lust from the heart. Did he say that? He said it very clearly. The question is, will you trust and obey Jesus or will you be complacent about your life? Will you build your life upon his words or will you disregard them? Is Jesus Lord? Then trust and obey him. But how can this be possible for us? It is possible because Jesus died upon a cross upon which our sin was condemned and rendered powerless. That's how. The same Jesus who is speaking to us in the Sermon on the Mount will go to a cross, and in his body, God will condemn our sin and render that sin powerless. The flesh no longer has power over you. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. And why did he do all that? Here's the answer. He did it so that he might share his very life with us. How? By the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. So yes, the conclusion is this. As you read the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is for us. The Lord Jesus is for us. The Lord Jesus loves us. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and enter as he invites us by the narrow gate, because Jesus knows best. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus. And I pray above all things that you will not let us, no one in this room, myself included, that you will not let us be complacent, simple about our lives. I pray for anyone in this room who is playing with obvious, ongoing, unrepentant sin. I pray, Lord, that you will convict them, that you will bring them to repentance, and that they will trust you, that you actually love us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for not only speaking the truth to us, but for dying for us, for condemning our sin upon that cross, for rendering it powerless, because now we can be free. And so we pray for freedom, Lord. We pray for freedom from sin in our lives. For we shall no longer be ruled by it, because Jesus Christ has set us free. So we pray for the work of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit to grant us that freedom, both now and until the day of our death. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.